Well, it's been said that the very first law of advertising is not to make concrete promises. Leave everything nice and vague. Don't tell anybody anything that you can't deliver on. You'll only end up disappointing people. Well, it's quite a cynical view to take, perhaps, but also perhaps quite sensible. Don't promise anything that you can't deliver on. Well, thankfully, God isn't in the advertising industry. His business is making concrete promises. Promises that can be trusted. But what happens when it seems as though God hasn't delivered on his promises? When you find yourself in a situation that leaves you disappointed because it looks as though God's promise has failed? As we arrive in Exodus chapter 5, Moses is in this very situation. He's been given an amazing promise by God. And we can read about that in Exodus chapter 3 to 4, in the incident with the burning bush, a well-known incident. And the Lord revealed himself to Moses, and he said that he'd seen the misery of his people who were suffering under the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. They were slaves in that land. And he was going to rescue them. There was one big barrier in the way, though. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Unless Pharaoh agreed to let his people go, then God's people were going nowhere. And sure enough, when Moses arrives in Egypt to ask Pharaoh to let God's people go, Pharaoh refuses. And he decides to double the Israelites' workload, but keep their targets the same. Perhaps you've had a boss like that before in the past. And the Israelite foreman complained to Moses quite naturally that they effectively say that you've placed a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us. All this talk about letting us go, you've just made the situation worse. And by the time we get here to chapter 5, verse 22, Moses is discouraged, he's disillusioned, and he's doubting. It seems that God's promise was too good to be true. Pharaoh's bringing all this trouble on God's people. It seems as though God hasn't lifted a finger. You haven't done anything at all. You have not rescued your people at all. And we often find ourselves in a similar situation to Moses. Something comes along out of nowhere and leaves us discouraged, leaves us feeling disillusioned and doubting. And at times it can feel like we're going through suffering, but God is sitting back and doing nothing. Well, what we're going to see in this passage is the problem that Moses had. We're going to see the answer that God gives in response to Moses. And we're going to see our response to God's answer. So firstly, what was Moses' problem? Why was he so discouraged and so downbeat at this first hurdle of opposition? Well, we can diagnose Moses' problem as a case of spiritual amnesia. Moses was more focused on his circumstances than he was on God. He'd forgotten about the character of this great God who had promised him back at the burning bush that he would rescue his people. And there's a point in every Christian's walk with God when that honeymoon period is over and the first trial comes. You've trusted in God's promise to save you, but then problems come and it feels like that promise is empty. In fact, it may be that life before becoming a Christian was far easier than it is now that you are a Christian. Following Jesus has made everything so much more complicated. Or perhaps you're a more experienced Christian. You think that you should know better. But this latest trial is so difficult, so severe. You're left wondering, is God's promise for real? Well, how easy it is to forget about the God who promises to rescue us, especially when we're going through circumstances that make us seem like that promise has failed, when things take a turn for the worse. We all suffer bouts of spiritual amnesia. It may happen in the good times as well as in the bad times, but the symptoms will be different. And for Moses, this spiritual amnesia was seen in discouragement, in disillusionment, and in doubt. So how does God respond? How does God answer his disillusioned and discouraged sermon? Well, it's a very revealing answer. You see, God tells Moses what Moses already knows. He reminds Moses of everything that he's told him at the burning bush. Just listen to Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Now look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. This is anything new for Moses. This isn't some kind of new revelation. It's a reminder of an old truth. A truth that he'd forgotten. And what we need most as we walk through the Christian life isn't a series of new and more exciting revelations of who God is. No, we need to remember the old truths. The truths that we so easily forget about who God is. And we especially need to remember those truths when the situation appears to be hopeless. When it looks as though God's promise has failed because of our circumstances. When it seems like he isn't acting for our good. It's into this situation of despair and disillusionment that Moses is going through. But God says, now you will see what I will do. But God promises to act. It's almost as if things had to get this bad. It's almost as if the suffering had to be increased by that extra notch for God to show his might and his power. It's as if God is saying to Pharaoh, do your worst to my people. Exercise the full might of your power against my people. And then I will show you what true power looks like. Then I will stretch out my mighty hand. And I will deliver my people. And you, Moses, you will see it. You will see my might and my strength, and you will believe. Now, let's not get into any confusion here. God is never responsible for evil. He can't be blamed for it. It wasn't God who was punishing the Israelites. It was Pharaoh. And yet evil doesn't operate outside God's control and God's authority. Moses was right. God could have saved his people. But he didn't. You see, God had a greater good plan for them. A greater good that they would not have experienced had God rescued them straight away. Do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? After all those years that he'd been in slavery, that the slavery that his brothers had sold him into, his own brothers, and they were reunited in Egypt. And this is what Joseph says. You don't need to flick back a few pages in your Bible to find it in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is what Joseph said. You intended to harm me. You meant evil against me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. A cure for spiritual amnesia is to look at the big picture of what God is doing. Yes, those unkind colleagues at work, the bullies at school, the gossiping neighbours, the unfaithful friends, the critical family members, they may be bringing trouble upon you, but God intends it for your good. The illness that is afflicting your body or your mind, the spiritual attack against your soul, the devil's schemes to undermine our unity as a church, it may be intended for evil. But God means it for good. Brothers and sisters, if you're going through trials right now, then remember that God is still working for your good. It may seem at the moment that God isn't in control. It may seem that these things that are happening outside of his authority, but they're not. God is working for your good. His promises are still there. They're still concrete. They can still be depended upon. He is working for your good. And what is that ultimate good that God is working for in us through these trials and through these difficulties? Well, let me tell you what it isn't. It isn't ultimately your salvation. Yes, God wondrously saves his people, and he's promised to save us through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But salvation isn't an end in itself. It's a means to an end. If salvation was the ultimate goal, then surely God would rescue his people straight away, before the suffering got worse under Pharaoh. It's estimated that the plagues that God brought on Egypt lasted about 9 to 10 months. Why wait? Why take so long to redeem his people? And if salvation is the end goal for us, then why do we have to wait before we experience the fullness of that salvation? Why are we left in this fallen world where suffering is inevitable? This is where we need to hear the second part of God's answer to Moses, starting in verse 2. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord." God's already told Moses what he's going to do. "Now you will see what I do, what I will do." And here he says, "Now you will see who I am. Now I will tell you my name, my character." And again, this is nothing new for Moses. This is anything that he hasn't been told before. God has already revealed his name, Yahweh, "I am who I am," to Moses at the burning bush. So why this reminder? Why now? Well, two reasons. It's because knowing God is the basis for believing his promises. And knowing God is the end result of his promises. It's the ultimate good that God is working for us in every situation to know him. So what do we learn about God from these verses? Well, firstly, and most foundationally, he exists in and of himself. "I am who I am." He needs no one else to define him. He's not dependent on human beings like us or anything else in his creation to tell him who he is. He's not tied to a particular place or time. God was, God is, God will always be. And it's just worth pointing out here how different God is from us. God isn't like us. And we need to know that because often without thinking about it, we have a tendency to make God in our own image, to imagine him in the way that we would like him to be. I was at a funeral last week, and the priest gave us his own idea of what heaven would be like. There was a valley, he said, and there was a snow-capped mountain on one side. There was a lake in the middle. It sounded lovely, but it was all fiction. It was his imagination. It was an empty promise, made with all good intentions. But quite frankly, it was worthless because there was no truth in it. And if you ever find somebody starting a sentence with the words, "I like to imagine God to be like this," well then by all means, politely listen to what they have to say. But remember, it's not true. It's just their imagination. And lovingly tell them that's the case as well. Tell them that God reveals himself to us in his word. Only he has the power, the authority to explain and define who he is. Nobody else can do that. That is God's unique power to be able to say, "I am who I am." Now we could spend the rest of the morning thinking about this, but God doesn't stop there. He's the self-existing God. He's the self-defining God, but he's also the self-revealing God. Just look at verse 3. "I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." One of the most gracious and loving things that God has done is to reveal himself to us. If God didn't choose to appear to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, if he didn't step into time and reveal himself to those people, then they wouldn't have known him. If God didn't choose to appear to you, then there was no way that you could have known him yourself. The only way to know God is by God choosing to graciously reveal himself to you. Romans 3 verse 11 says, "There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away." And yet we can't presume that just because God's revealed himself to us, that we can fully know who God is. It's quite a nice day outside. If I decided to drive out to the coast after the service and take a trip to the seaside and place my hand in the water, then I'd be holding the North Sea in my hand. And knowing the North Sea, there might be a few other things in my hand that I wouldn't like to be there. But I'd have the North Sea in my hand. But I'd be foolish to say that I'd have the whole of the North Sea in my hand. I mean, after all, it is more than 600 miles long, 360 miles wide, and 2,300 feet deep at its deepest point. Yet if I said I've got the North Sea in my hand, it would still be true. I still have something of the North Sea in my hand. And it's the same with knowing God. We can know God, but we can never claim to know all of him, because he's infinitely wide, infinitely deep, infinitely long and high. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise then that he's a God of increasing revelation. That's what we see in what he goes on to say to Moses. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So that there was something of God's character that wasn't revealed to those people back in Genesis. And yet God is now revealing that very thing to Moses. Now, why is this so significant? And what's the relevance for us? Well, the point is this. God is saying that he didn't reveal the full meaning of his name, Yahweh, I am who I am, to Isaac and to Jacob and to Abraham. But look at the name that he did reveal to them, God Almighty, El Shaddai, a name that's connected to the root word for mountain, God immovable, God majestic, God powerful. What a God to place your confidence in when things seem hopeless. What a God to trust in when it seems like all the promises have failed. As if God is saying to Moses, how much more then should you trust in me, seeing as I've given you a fuller revelation of my character, that you know more of who I am, even than they did. And God wants to say to you this morning, if you're a believer, how much, much more should you trust in him? And we can do that because of the Lord Jesus. Because he's the fullest and the final revelation of who God is. We have much more understanding than Moses ever had of the Lord because of Christ. You know, we're among the most privileged people in human history. Even angels long to look into the things that we now know about God, the things that he has revealed to us through his Son. If Moses had reason to trust in God, then we have a whole lot more. But God not only appeared to his people, we go on to read it in verse 4, that he entered into a covenant with those same people, a binding agreement that provides a basis for a relationship between two parties. And this is a crucial part of God's character. He is a promise-making God. He's a God who chooses to commit himself to a particular people in a covenant agreement. And God doesn't have to do this. His happiness doesn't depend on his relationship with us. God wasn't somehow looking for something to fulfill himself when he came and made promises to us and entered into a relationship with us. Within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, it is the most perfect, most loving, most fulfilling union that could ever be imagined. There was nothing in God that was deficient that he should come to us. And yet God chooses to bind himself to finite creatures like you and me. He's chosen to stake his eternal glory and his happiness in the destiny of dust. Dust like you and me. And this is an incredible mystery that God would choose to do this. We can't understand why he would do it. Yet we believe that he did, and we praise him that he did. And the best thing that God doesn't just enter this covenant relationship and then leave when things get tough. No, God keeps his promises. And this is what we see in verse 5. I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Did you hear that? God heard, and God remembered. The Lord wasn't aloof. The Lord wasn't just sitting back as his people were suffering. He heard their agony. He heard their pains and their cries out to him. And he acted. Now, it wasn't that God had got a bit absent-minded, that he'd forgotten this promise that he'd made centuries earlier. And suddenly he remembers those promises and thinks, well, I better act on them now. Now, remember, God isn't like us. It's not like when Sarah asked me to do something, and I go upstairs to get it, and by the time I get up there, I've forgotten what it is she's asked me to do. And I come back downstairs without it, and I have to go back up again. God isn't like us. God doesn't forget. So when it says that God remembers his covenant, it means that he's now acting on those promises that he made. And it's this revelation of God, God the promise keeper, God the one who remembers his promises and keeps his promises, that gives the authority to what he says in verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. You see, the certainty of the promise that is being made to Moses here depends on the certainty of the character of the God who's making that promise. The God who keeps his promises. This is why Moses needs to be reminded of God's name. David said in Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, those who know your name will trust in you. But as you read through the Old Testament, we come into a problem that threatens to undermine this character of God as the covenant-keeping God. Because as we go through the Old Testament, we see that this covenant that God made with his people actually failed. The relationship was broken. And it wasn't because God was unfaithful, but because his people were unfaithful. And so God turned away from them. And you know, that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the one who shed his blood on the cross to redeem us from our slavery to sin, to cleanse us from our unfaithfulness to God, so that we could enjoy a covenant relationship with God forever. And it's for this reason, says the writer to the Hebrews, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Under the old covenant, God promised Israel a land. That was the possession that he was going to give them. You can read that in verse 8. But he's promising us, new covenant believers, an eternal inheritance, a possession that can't be taken away from us, which has been kept in heaven for us. And this is what we have to look forward to. And you know, we can be certain of receiving this, even when things in this life seem hopeless, because of the God who has given us that promise. Because of the certainty of his character as the promise-keeping God. He won't let us down. He will bring us to that eternal inheritance. We can trust him. But I said that knowing God wasn't only the basis for believing God's promise. It's also the end result of God's promise. And that's what we read in verse 7. This is the end result of God's redemption of his people. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I wonder what it is right now that you want for yourself. What are you looking for? What do you desire more than anything else? Let me tell you what God wants for you. And that's to know him. To know that he is your God. That you are his child. And you can be in a relationship with him. Where you can know him. You can see and trust in who he is. And believe in him. That's the great purpose of salvation. That's the climax of the Bible. We read in Revelation 22 verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. That will be the existence that we will be delighting in and glorying forever. We will know him. We will see him. And if we really believe this, then it will transform the way that we view our trials and our suffering in this life. Instead of seeing them as things that thwart the promises of God being fulfilled for us, we can actually see them as means through which God fulfills his promises to us. And this is why when Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus was sick in John chapter 11, that he said this illness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And did you hear that connection? Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So he didn't step in to save him. He stayed where he was 2 more days. That's some love, you might say, to allow one of your best friends to die. But 4 days later, Jesus would display his glory as the Son of God in raising Lazarus from the dead. So do you see that the most loving thing for Jesus to do in that situation wasn't to rescue one of his people? It was to reveal his glory. that the outshining of his essential character as the Son of God, so that his people would fully know who he is, that he was the resurrection and the life. They wouldn't have known that had Jesus come and saved Lazarus before he died. And there's no greater thing than knowing who God is. So why didn't God act straight away when Pharaoh upped the suffering of the Israelites? Why doesn't God act straight away when we, his people, go through trials and suffering in this life? Well, he wants us to know him. And sometimes we discover more of who God is. We get to know more of who he is through the difficult times than if things were just easy all the time. Knowing God is the basis for believing his promises, and it's also the goal of his promises. So when you go through those troubled times, remember God's name. Remember who he is, his character. Remember what he's done. Remember the eternal inheritance that he's promised you. And remember that he can be trusted because he's your promise-keeping redeemer. That would be a great place to finish, wouldn't there? But there's an unsettling postscript to this account in verse 9. And it prompts the question, what will our response be to what we've heard about God this morning? Moses reported back to the people what God had said, but they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. And I love how real the Bible is. We just had here an amazing revelation of who God is, of his character. Now, if the Bible was a work of propaganda, or just a fiction of people writing down their own imagination, then surely after this great revelation of who God is, the most natural reaction would be worship. That God's people bow down and worship and trust in this amazing God who's revealed himself. But what do we read? That the people couldn't listen to what God has said because of their discouragement, because of their cruel bondage. So the Bible deals with the reality of human existence just the same as it deals with the reality of God's existence. The Israelites couldn't listen to these glorious truths about God because of the situation they found themselves in, the cruel bondage at the hand of Pharaoh. And for you this morning, maybe something else that is causing you to feel discouraged, disillusioned, and broken in spirit. And it may be that your discouragement is so acute this morning that you haven't been able to listen to what God has revealed about himself. That it has just washed over you. You haven't really been able to believe it, to take it in. And you're still doubting. Well, if that is you, then let me encourage you, firstly by saying that that's normal. Human nature hasn't changed since Moses' day. We will get discouraged. There will be times when we doubt, when we are broken in spirit. It comes with the territory of living in a fallen world. And second, let me encourage you that your discouragement, even your doubts, they won't stop you, won't stop God, rather, from acting in your life to deliver you from those very discouragements that are stopping you from seeing him and knowing him this morning. The Israelites couldn't listen to God. And yet less than a year later, they were walking triumphantly out of Egypt with their cruel bondage behind them. So don't think that just because God isn't within the reach of your hand right now, that you aren't within the reach of his. Don't think that just because you can't see God or know God right now, that God doesn't see you. That God doesn't see what you're going through. And God's mighty hand is powerful enough to reach through any circumstances, no matter how hopeless, and through any suffering, no matter how severe. The God who promises to redeem you and to finally deliver you from all your troubles is a God who can be trusted. So remember his name, remember his character, remember who he's revealed himself to be to us. Remember the power of his mighty hand and trust him.